1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and following. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Well, our question from Jesus this evening is found in John chapter 5, verse 44. John chapter 5 and verse 44 of John chapter 5, where Jesus asked them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and the only God? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And that will be our question for this evening. And yes, indeed, this is part two of John chapter 5. And really, indeed, part two of Gary's lesson this morning, which really was about the issue of when the scriptures are not sufficient, when it is that they are not sufficient for those people who refuse to believe in them. And you'll remember that the John chapter 5 begins with a notable miracle of Jesus when he heals the lame man. But the healing of that lame man, no more than any of the other miracles that he performed, was enough to bring those opponents of his, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, to faith. None of that was adequate. They seize on the fact that when he had healed this man, he said, rise up, take your pallet and walk. And it was the Sabbath. And so they seek to kill him, because they refuse to accept Jesus for what he really is. And so the whole discussion through the rest of John chapter 5 is about the issue of faith. Why is it that they do not believe? And he, as he is questioning them about their faith and asking why they do not believe, he condemns them for their unbelief, because there is plenty of evidence. He agrees, of course, that they need some evidence. In John chapter 5 and in verse 31, he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony would not be true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. If we just hear one person make some claim for themselves and there's no corroboration about that, that's pretty hard to swallow, particularly given the enormity of the claims that Jesus is making. And he agrees they need more evidence of that, but he has supporting testimony. In verse 33, he says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. And of course, John was the one who first said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist said to them, I must diminish and he must increase. One that's greater than me is coming, whose shoes I am not worthy to unlatch. He testified to who Jesus was. Not only that testimony, but also Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 5 and verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of God, of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, those works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. You've got my evidence, you got John's evidence, you got the evidence of the miracles before you. More than that, he goes on to say in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you have the scriptures. John 5 and verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of testimony in the scriptures. In fact, that was Paul's practice, was it not? When he went out preaching the gospel to reason with them from the scriptures as he went to the synagogues day after day. And of course, sometimes they make this false opposition between Jesus and Moses. But he goes ahead to say in John chapter 5, verse 45, that Moses accuses me in whom you've set your hope. But if you'd believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. It is not just the prophets, but Moses himself, the first of all the great prophets who wrote about Jesus. Plenty of evidence about Jesus. They know all of this, as Gary took great pains to show us this morning. They know the scriptures. They know the evidence. But they refuse to believe it. It is just not something they're going to accept. Matthew chapter 16, or Mark 16 and verse 11, when Jesus has been raised from the tomb and the women go and testify to the apostles, they refuse to believe it. And we may say, why did they refuse to believe it? Well, it was too good, perhaps, for them to believe it. But it wasn't a matter of the evidence. There was plenty of evidence about that. And in this case, it's not a matter of the evidence. There's plenty of evidence. So why do they refuse to believe? What is it that they refuse to believe about Jesus? They don't deny the miracle. They can't deny the miracle. The man for all of these years has been lame and they've seen him lying there. Plenty of people testify about that. And now he can walk. They can't deny the miracle. They can't deny the scriptures. They know exactly what the scriptures have to say, and they can't deny that. And they can't deny John's testimony. They know what John had said. He was not a shy man. Not when he came to be preaching about Jesus and the Messiah who was come. They can't deny that. They don't deny the evidence. They refuse to accept the logical conclusion of all that evidence that Jesus is Messiah. They really refuse the inevitable consequences of what it would be if Jesus were the Messiah. They would have to accept him, but it is too distasteful to them. It disrupts their world. It reduces their importance. And you see, as Gary was preaching to us this morning, it's not the evidence that's the problem here. It's the implications of the evidence that they object to. And you think to yourself, what evidence could have succeeded with them? What more could Jesus have done for them? What more evidence could God have sent to them? In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus dies at the gates of the rich man, and he goes into paradise, and the rich man dies, and he goes into torment, and the rich man in torment says, please send Lazarus back to my brothers, else they end up in this place. And Abraham says, even if one from the dead were to rise up and to try and proclaim to them, they wouldn't believe that. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They didn't believe those. One from the dead wouldn't even convince them. And those words, of course, were prophetic because Jesus came back from the dead and he walked about among them and he was seen by many at one time and many on other or many different occasions. But that didn't convince them either because it's not a matter of the evidence. It's not a matter of reason or of logic or of information. It's a matter of the heart. You don't believe me, he says, because you take honor from one another. How could you possibly believe in me when you're looking for honor from one another? It's the heart that's the issue. That's what Paul says in Romans 10, verses 8 and 10, when he's arguing with those Jews, even after the church has been established, about the evidence for Jesus and the fact that he's the Messiah. In Romans 10 and verse 8, he said, what does it say to you? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, you confess, resulting in salvation. But it begins in the heart. And of course, I don't know that we can always make that clear distinction between the heart, mind, and soul when those words are used in the New Testament. But I do think at this point it's pretty clear to say that it's not just a mental issue with them. It's not just a matter of more evidence. It's not just a matter of clearer arguments. It is a matter of the heart. whether they're willing to accept the evidence that so plainly is presented to them. In fact, that's what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13 when he told the parable of the sower. They looked and they saw the seed being spread. They had seen that many, many times over many, many planting seasons. And they know what happens to the seed that goes in the good soil and the seed that goes on the rocky soil. And then they say, explain to us what you're trying to tell us about this. And he says to them in Matthew chapter 13 and really verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And so very frequently, we rightly say, this is not so much a parable of the sower as it is the parable of the soils. It's the parable of the hearts. Some hearts are good and fertile ground in which the evidence, adequate evidence, is sowed and it brings forth good fruit. Other hearts are hard and stony, and it doesn't matter how good the evidence is, it is not going to convince them. No matter what evidence was presented to them, it would not convince them. That's the way it was with these Pharisees. They knew as well as anybody the evidence that was before them. Jesus' miracles, the testimony of John, the testimony of the scriptures, but they refused to believe it because they didn't want the consequences of that evidence. It's the heart. And I know that full well. As a young man, I was away from the Lord, and you know, there were plenty of people who came to me and they wanted to talk to me about the evidences for the scripture. And of course, I would ask them the question, how do you know that, you know, this was really written by John? How do you know we have accurate translations all these 2,000 years later? How can you reconcile these differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And they would argue with me this and they'd argue with me that. And, you know, from my point of view, it's kind of fun because I like arguing. And I knew those arguments as well as they did. And that wasn't the issue. It wasn't the issue. Now, one of the things that was good, I'll tell you, you know, was they persisted. They were determined they were going to save me. And they believed what they were saying. And that was powerful. But it's the heart. It's the heart. And that has informed my evangelistic efforts. Hopefully not too much. Teaching evidences is good. Especially trying to teach people who have some serious doubt about that. The validity, the reliability of the manuscripts we have and the translations we have of the Bible. But that's not usually the primary barrier to belief. I encounter, in the course of my work, a large number of students, surprisingly, who come out of Christian homes, and then I have this doubt. I'm beginning to have these doubts. I doubt about this, and I doubt about that. And you talk to them, and sometimes they have genuine doubts to which evidence is the answer. But more often than not, it's not the evidence, it's not the arguments, it's the heart. They just don't want the inevitable consequences of knowing that Jesus is Lord. That was exactly the problem with those Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, almost maybe in some kind of exasperation, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from one and the only God? You don't have your priorities right. You don't love God, though they were religious leaders. In John 5, verse 42, he said to them, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you, because you have the love of honor from men. You love the wrong things, and you have the wrong motives, and that's why you believe the wrong things. If you love me, he said, you would keep my commandments, in John 14, verse 15. Those who love God yearn for His praises and yearn to live in His kingdom and not look for the praises of men. In Romans 2 and verse 29, a passage that Gary used this morning, Romans 2 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul's trying to reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles and the church together, and he says to them, Romans 2 and verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. That's what ties people together, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile or whether they're slave or whether they're free or whether they're learned or whether they are uneducated. What ties them together in the body of Christ is their praise is from God and not from men. That's where they look for their validation. That's where they look for their honor. That's their primary motive. Not like these guys, and their primary motive was the honor of men, because they love that more than they love God. That's exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles sought when they went out and preached the gospel. They were not looking for the reputation among men. They weren't looking for the praise of men. They were looking for honor from God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. Apostle Paul had just been in Thessalonica and preaching to those people there and converting them and establishing that church. And he writes back to them in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We had plenty of power to do that," he says. "As apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. We might have lorded it over people. We had miracles at our possession. We had every right to command people to pay them." As he says later, you don't muzzle the oxen when it's treading out the grain. But we didn't seek that kind of glory. That's not what we were looking for. That's not where our purpose is to be found. In the honor from men. It is from God. Nobody, Jesus implies in John chapter 5, verse 44, nobody can believe in God when they choose honor from men over honor from Him. They just can't do it. And the evidence is against that. When people look too much to receiving honor from people, from other people, when they look too much to their ambitions and worldly things, they are not going to be disciples of Christ. That was a passage Mark read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you looked at the church in the first century, maybe when you look at the church today, you don't see the rich and the powerful. You don't see very many of those who are educated or famous in the things of the world. You certainly don't see people who are ambitious about wealth or ambitious about honors among men. In the church, it's not those people that turn to God. It's not those people that love God. It's not those people who are going to be faithful in the kingdom, because that's not where you get honor from men. You got to go somewhere else if you want honor from men. And those who want honor from men cannot believe in God. And why not? Why not? Because this, when we talk about belief, we're talking about something more than mental assent. When we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, we're not talking about believing about Jesus. We're not talking about being able to list the facts and say, you know, this one's 95% likely to be true and this one's 75% likely to be true. No, we're talking about trust in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, very familiar passage in which we find a definition of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. Two things in that, clearly. The second part of it, the conviction of things not seen, that's like, I haven't seen heaven, but I know it's there. That's faith. But the first part of it is equally important. It's the assurance of things hoped for. I am confident that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are faithful here in this world are going to enjoy heaven when this life is over. The biblical definition of faith is trusting in something that you have evidence for, but maybe not enough evidence to convince everybody in the world. It's not just a matter of overwhelming. It's like there's plenty of evidence, but I trust Jesus Christ. When I say I believe in Jesus, it's not just a matter of, yes, back, in the first century, there was this man who lived and was born of a virgin. It is more than that. It is that changes my life because I trust him. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, another passage Gary read this morning. Trust in God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's an issue of faith. Trust him with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In what do I have confidence? I have confidence in Jesus Christ. Trust is relying on the facts that I have ascertained. Faith is not just a matter of mental assent to the facts of Jesus' life. Faith in Jesus Christ is trusting him. It's like the example that we use so frequently. There is a chair, and I see the chair, and I believe the chair is there. Mentally, I assent the chair is there. Mentally, I assent to the fact that that chair is designed to hold me up. But that's a whole lot different than sitting on the chair. That takes trust to actually rely on it. Well, that's a simple illustration. Think about a more important illustration that a young lady may believe a young man when he says, I love you. Yes, I believe that he loves me. But does she trust him enough to commit her life to him in the lifetime of marriage? That's a different issue altogether. That's what we're talking about when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? A mental assent's part of it, but even the devils agree to the fact that Jesus exists, and they tremble over it, but they're not willing to trust him. Are we willing to trust him? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's why Jesus says, how can you possibly believe in me when you want honor from one another? Because that's what drives you. That's what you trust in. You lean on your own understanding. You lean on the understanding of your fellow lawyers. You lean on the confidence in the wealth that you've accumulated, not in me. Believing in God. It's not just a matter of mental assent, it's a matter of loyalty too. It's a matter of, this is my commitment. Joshua 24 and verse 15, that famous passage where Joshua says, I don't know about the rest of you. You can worship idols if you want to. It's not going to affect me one way or the other. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Or the kind of loyalty that Job had when Job said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Doesn't matter. It's not faith when we're like waiting for a better deal. This is pretty good right now, but if something better came along, you know, I might take that. It's not faith if we pick and choose about which issues we're going to trust God about. We're going to trust God, as Gary's pointed out this morning, about some doctrines and not about others. That's not really faith. We're going to trust God in some areas of our life, but not over here in business. That's not faith. It's not faith when we choose our own rewards, whether it's fame or honors or riches, rather than God's approval. What is the primary motivation of our lives? Are we choosing to act in such a way so we're honored by people? Or are we choosing to act in such a way that we receive a reward from God? That's exactly what was a problem with these Pharisees. They were worried too much about what one another thought. They were worried too much about what the other religious leaders thought. In John chapter 7, verse 45 through 48, they make that pretty explicit. They had sent in John chapter 7, they had sent out the soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they listened to him preach, and they came back, and they said, never is a man spoken like this man speaks. And in John 7, and verse 44, the Pharisees said, you've not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Well, there you have it. That should settle the issue. If none of the highfalutin rulers of the Pharisees have believed, then you know we're not going to believe either. John chapter 12, we hear this ominous note. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. And why? Because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. That's exactly the issue that Jesus is dealing with in John chapter 5. How can you believe in me when you seek honor from one another? If that's the most important thing to you, then you're never going to be a Christian. You're never going to believe in Jesus Christ. You're never going to trust him. You're never going to have the level of commitment and loyalty that is required. And moving from the realm of the Pharisees to our own realm, we ask ourselves, what is our own primary motivation? What is it that drives us? What is it that motivates us, moves us to get up in the morning and to do our work? Do we work for academic honors? Do we work for salary or raises or promotions? Are those the things that are important to us? A recognition among some elite group of people somewhere? Is that what motivates us? Is that what energizes us, if that energizes us more than God's approval, then we're never going to have saving faith either. Because how can you believe in me, Jesus says, if you seek honor from one another? Even in the realm of religious activities, we have to be guarding against this. So what's our motive for attending services? We attend services to please God, or are we like, if I stayed home this one time, then those people down there are going to think badly of me? That's the wrong kind of motive about that. Well, and of course, we're kind of like the Apostle Paul when he writes about them preaching the gospel out of envy. He says, thanks be to God, the gospel is preached for whatever the reason. Thanks be to God that people are faithful in their service for whatever the reasons at this moment in time. But you can't really claim to be a Christian and that you believe in God if that's the primary motive that makes you do the things that Jesus has asked us to do. Now, of course, we are to provide what is honorable in the sight of all men. Romans 12 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, it certainly is important that we should act in such a way that we don't bring any kind of dishonor on the church or the name that we bear. But that's not our primary motive. Our primary motive is, does this please God? Now, of course, we should be careful about how we conduct ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 19, where he's talking to, you know, a whole variegated group of Christians there in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law is without law, though not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. But I did that so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. His whole purpose, of course, is ultimately not that he would be approved by this group and he'd be approved by that group, not that he would win honor from them, but that he would win them for Jesus Christ. We ought to be afraid of God and not afraid of men. We should fear the Lord and not fear men, whatever it is that they could do for us. If it's the fear of the Lord that induces us to our duty, then we believe in God. If it's not the fear of God, but the fear of men, the fear that we're going to lose their praise, the fear that somehow we're going to be embarrassed in front of them, the fear that somehow we might lose out on some kind of recognition or honor or promotion or money, if we do things for social pressure, then that's not really trusting God. It's not really faith in God. In John chapter 19 and verse 38, one of those puzzling incidents in the scripture about which we are given no specific sort of information, it's just there, and I think it's there for us to consider it. John chapter 19 verse 38, we have Joseph of Arimathea. And we're told specifically by John that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. And then you remember he went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, took and buried it after he'd been crucified. But Joseph apparently was one of the Sanhedrin, and he didn't speak up a word when Jesus was on trial for fear of the Pharisees. And I don't know. Not for me to judge whether he receives any kind of credit or honor from God that he took the body of Jesus and buried it. But that's an ominous statement, isn't he? A secret disciple because he feared the Jews. We need to be careful that we don't let the fear of what men would think or say about us steal us away from obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we ought to be careful that we don't do what we do for the honor of men either. And we had that discussion in the Bible class this morning. We ought to be careful that we're not engaged in the services of the church in order to be praised by one another. I mean, it certainly is a good thing that we acknowledge and recognize with thankfulness the contributions that each and every person makes to the congregation. But we ought to be really careful that we don't get caught up in this issue of doing things for the honor that we get out of them. That's one of the reasons why we're very careful in the Lord's church not to applaud for singing, not to have soloists and then, to let them stand out and take the acclaim of men, because that's not the purpose of that. Purpose of that is not for seeking honor from one another. The purpose of that is to seek honor from God and to give honor to God. The last verse of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if anybody boast, let them boast in the Lord, not in their own sayings. And that's why, of course, it's a dangerous thing to be a preacher. And I don't know whether that's what James had in mind when he was talking about not many of you should be teachers in James 3 and verse 1. But it's a real danger to become more ambitious for a wider audience, for a more prestigious pulpit. Not for me to judge the hearts of any of the brethren who are preaching, but it's a very dangerous temptation. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, in Philippians 1 and verse 15, some to be sure preaching Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the others do it out of selfish ambition, he says in Philippians 1 and verse 17. And in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, we're not like many, he says, peddling the word of God. Peddling the word of God, making merchandise out of the word of God. But he says, as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. How, Jesus says, can you believe in me when you look for honor from one another? It's just not possible to believe in God when the primary motivation of our life is what other people think about us or the honor that we might receive from other people. Do we care more about what other people think than we do about what God thinks? Do we spend more time with the brethren who can do something for us than we spend with those that we can do something for? Are we concerned more about the disapprobation of our family than we are about the family of God? If so, then we're in the same boat that those Pharisees were, that Jesus, once again in John chapter 5, took to the woodshed and gave them a really good thumping, and he says to them, in shock, how can you believe in me when you seek honor from one another? If we think the honor from men is more important than the honor from God, then that's going to shape our thoughts and our actions and our lives and our hearts. That's really a problem, too, in some ways. That's almost the de facto kind of criticism of religious people, hypocrisy. And it may very well be that we profess better than we perform. In fact, we ought to be striving to be better than we are. And maybe even better than we're going to be capable of in this limited knowledge and limited kind of faith and limited circumstances we have here in this sinful world. But that's not really the hypocrisy that the Scriptures condemns. The hypocrisy the Scriptures condemn, when you try and do righteous things, religious things, for the praise of men and not because you're serving God. We need to be oh so careful about that. And we need to remind ourselves from time to time, as Jesus reminded these Pharisees, how can you believe in me when you're looking for honor from men? Trust in God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Thanks be to God that we have our Savior in Jesus Christ, and how can we not believe in him? How can we possibly not give our trust to him when he's done so much for us? How can we possibly be more concerned about what men think than about what God thinks? Because in the ultimate final day, it's going to be Jesus who sits in judgment and decides our eternal fate. Aren't we grateful that we have Jesus as our Savior? How could we put our trust in anything else except for Jesus Christ? If you're here this evening and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, you need to pay attention. You need to look at the evidence. But you need to look at your heart, and you need to give your life to Jesus. We invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.